Well, good morning. I'd like for us to spend some time together this morning studying the great invitation that Jesus offered. But I'd like to break it down into two different lessons and look at it from two different angles. If we're going to understand Jesus' invitation, we need to understand what rest is. What did Jesus mean when he meant rest? How is the word rest used in the scriptures? And what's the spiritual application of that? I think we all have a sort of a secular understanding of what rest is. We work hard, we need to take a break. And that's just a normal part of life. But how do the scriptures deal with that? And what do the scriptures mean when it talks about rest? And then in our 10:50 service, we're going to talk about the limited nature of Jesus' invitation. It's really for everyone, but when he qualifies it and talks about the kind of people he's trying to appeal to, you can see that it becomes a little more limited. There's a reason, as we saw a week or two ago, that there's a narrow road and a broad way, and that there are few who find that narrow road. And part of the reason, because of things that Jesus outlines in his great invitation that he offers. And so we'll continue that study at 10:50. Jesus said, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." And so we want to see what the scriptural perspective is on that. Right? First of all, rest is a break from physical labor. Okay, that's kind of maybe the first thing that comes to our mind. And it's used that way in scripture. That's not, it is a sort of a secular application, but the scriptures talk about it. Over in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, the apostles had gathered together with Jesus after they had been sent out to preach, and they came back to report into him as to what they had taught and what had happened to them. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. And so Jesus emphasizes the fact that at some point, you've got to get away from the crowd. At some point, you've got to take time to eat something. You've got to take time to rest a little bit so that then you can get back in and do the work that needs to be done. And so physical rest is important. Now, I will say, just in passing, that we in our society have taken leisure to a whole new level. Okay, so these men needed a break. They had been out preaching and teaching and performing miracles, and now the crowd continually to throng upon them to the point that they didn't even have time to stop and eat. Jesus said, "You need to go to a secluded place and get a little bit of rest." And that's certainly true, and that's the way he uses the term there. They needed a break from the rat race so that they could recharge, refresh themselves. And I think I think most people who have studied modern work and the best way to maximize productivity will tell you that people need to be taking their breaks. They are more productive when they come back from break than if they try to put in a 10 or 12 hour day with no lunch, no breaks. Begins to wear on people. And so that's something we need. The God who created us recognizes that we have these physical bodies, we have physical limitations, both mentally and emotionally and physically. We need to take a break and get away from things in order to rest. Now, again, sometimes I think we probably take it to the extreme, but it certainly is an important part of life. And then we need to talk about time with loved ones, and I think the Apostle Paul alludes to that, and it is valuable. As we go through these definitions of rest as they're used in the scriptures, we're going to be ramping up. We're going to be getting closer and closer to what Jesus was talking about in his great invitation. I will tell you, when he said, "Come unto me and I will give you rest," I don't think he was talking about physical rest. You need a break. You've been working too hard. It's not really what Jesus was talking about. But I think as we go through these, we're going to get closer and closer, I believe, to what Jesus was referring to. But over in Romans chapter 15, Paul told those Roman brethren in verse 30, he said, "I would like for you to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Please pray with me and pray on my behalf." He jumped down to verse 32. One of the things he wanted them to pray on his behalf to God about was, he said, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." You know, as we go through life, there are a lot of stresses and strains, and we work at secular jobs. Not everybody there are godly people. We deal with neighbors. We deal with other people maybe who don't have the attitude they ought to have, and they can make our lives difficult. There are problems that come our way in life that we just have to deal with. And yet, if we can get with those of like precious faith, we can get family members, we can get with those who love us, who understand us, who care about us, and spend time with them, it is refreshing. And I believe that's what Paul was talking about here. He loved those brethren in Rome. He couldn't wait to be able to get back and see them and to spend some time with them. Part of that refreshing spiritual, part of its social, part of its unwinding with people that you trust, people that you know care about you. And Paul certainly had to deal with a lot of people that did not have his best interests at heart, Judaizing Jewish teachers and those kind of things. And here he could get with these Roman Christians that he knew cared about him, and it would be refreshing for him. And I think that's an important part of what we do every day. And I think that's what God wants for us. In fact, I would maintain that that's part of the reason he designed the local church, the local assembly of saints, so that we can enjoy one another's company, we can encourage and support one another, we can come together and assemble on a regular basis to exhort one another all the more as we see the day of judgment approaching. I mean, there's a reason for the fellowship and the local family relationship that we have with other Christians. It's because it's refreshing to us. Then we can get out the rest of the week and we can deal with the problems of life. We can deal with the problems of work. We can deal with some of the temptations that come our way in a better way because we know we have that support from people that love us. It's used that way. And certainly, as I said, that's part of the plan of God. I still don't think that's specifically what Jesus had in mind when he made the invitation, but it's getting closer. It's part of God's plan for us as Christians. I believe the scriptures talk about rest from the standpoint of peace of mind, and I believe now we're beginning to hit the nail on the head. And we'll talk about this again a little bit more in our 10:50 service. But you know, Paul was seeking rest in his letter over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, he told the Corinthians, I came to Troas and there was no rest there for my spirit. Well, part of the reason there was no rest for Paul's spirit when he got to Troas was that Titus wasn't there. And so he said, we went on to Macedonia. You read on down through 2 Corinthians, you get to chapter 7 and beginning in verse 5, Paul said, even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. That's the problem, okay? Outside conflicts, people putting pressure on Paul and his cohorts in preaching the gospel. But then, you know, fears internally. Paul was human like the rest of us. And it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get downtrodden and depressed. Because Paul said, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us with the coming of Titus. And then he goes on to explain that when we finally got to see Titus, Titus gave us tidings of how things are going there in Corinth, put my mind at ease. You recall Paul had written that first letter to the Corinthians, and it was kind of a scathing rebuke for most of the letter. They had a lot of major problems they had to correct in Corinth. And when you send a group of people like that a letter, it can go north or it can go south, okay? I mean, you don't know, depending on how the people respond to the rebukes and respond to the expressions of concern that Paul sent them, could have been good news or could have been bad news. And he was refreshed by the report that Titus was able to give, because the people in Corinth may not have fixed every problem. They had the right attitude about it. They loved Paul for sending them the first letter. Then they took action on the actionable items that he had brought up. And so it was very encouraging to them when he got to review with Titus what was going on. So no doubt Titus was refreshing to Paul anyway. I'm sure he enjoyed his company. He was a fellow worker in the preaching of the gospel. But also when he got Titus's report about the things that were going on in Corinth, it was a real encouragement to him. And so Paul is saying, when we get depressed, God is the one who provides the encouragement for us. He's the one who will provide the comfort for us. And I will tell you, this peace of mind that God offers is part of what Jesus was talking about when he said, you come to me and I'll give you rest. The kind of rest that only I can give you. The kind of rest that only my Father in heaven can give you. You know, when you think about the peace that Jesus offers, I believe it comes in two forms. You may think of three or four. Maybe you can show me the scripture for those and we'll add it to the lesson. But two came to my mind readily. And one was the realization that we are at peace with God. And I think that has to be first and foremost. Of course, when we sin, When we violate the will of the God who created us, we separate ourselves from him, as Isaiah said. Our sins and our iniquities have separated us from God. That sin has to be removed before we can be reconciled to God. And of course, the blood that Jesus shed made that possible. And so we needed reconciliation to the Father, to the Creator who created us in the worst kind of way. And without that relationship, to live a life with the understanding that the God who created me has his back turned to me. If I try to pray to him, he doesn't want to hear it. I'm an enemy of God. I've made myself an enemy, and that's no way to live. There's no peace in that. And yet Jesus is offering us relief from that. And number two, he's offering us the confidence and the trust that our Father, his Father, will always care for us. And if we trust in him to do that, we are confident in the fact that he will do that. There's peace of mind in that that the world simply cannot comprehend. Over in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God." And so the only way that we can have peace with God the Father, now that we've sinned against him, violated his will, thrown this barrier up between ourselves and the righteous, perfect God, is for the blood that Jesus shed to take that sin away so that we can be reconciled to the Father. Jesus made it possible for us to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's offering in that invitation. Sin is a heavy burden to bear. Separation from the God who created us is a horrible burden. And the only way to get rid of that is through genuine reconciliation, before we can have the peace of mind that he's offering. And then confidence and trust in the fact that God will always take care of us. You know, Jesus promised that over in the Sermon on the Mount. He said the Gentiles are out there worrying every day. Where are we going to get something to wear? Where are we going to get something to eat? How do I get a roof over my head? And that's all they worry about every day, all day, working more and more, trying to earn more and more money so that they can focus on the material things of this life. And Jesus said, "You put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of these other things. You don't have to worry about whether you're going to starve to death or whether you're going to freeze to death. It's not going to happen. God's going to take care of you." You know, Paul alluded to that over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 are familiar to us. But he said, "Be anxious for nothing." Well, how can you say that, Paul? There are a lot of things in life to be anxious about. But he said, "Don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, this promise is not made to everybody. It's like Isaiah said, there's nothing wrong with God's ears. There's nothing wrong with his hand. But when there's a barrier of sin that I threw up there between myself and God, I can pray till the cows come home and my prayers will not make it past this tile ceiling. Just won't do it. He has no interest in helping me because I haven't done anything to show any allegiance to him. But when I take advantage of the blood that Jesus shed so that I can be reconciled to the Father, he is now my Father. I am his son. I've developed that, or he has offered me that relationship with him. I have nothing else in life to be anxious about because the promises of God are made to his children. I can pray to him. I can lay my supplications at his feet. I can thank him for the things that he's already done for me and he continues to do for me. Which, by the way, automatically expresses my realization of the fact that he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Every good thing I have came from him. Of course I'm going to thank him for it. And I acknowledge that. I lay my petitions at his feet, knowing that he's going to do what's in my best interest always. And then the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, particularly the people in the world cannot understand how a Christian can be at such peace of mind when all the same problems of life are swirling around them that are swirling around everybody else. And yet they handle it with grace and confidence and a calm resolve to continue to be faithful to God. And people can't understand that. That's what Jesus is offering. You come to me and I'll give you a rest, the kind of rest that people in the world cannot comprehend. I'll give you peace with God the Father. I'll reconcile you to Him. You can be His faithful child again. And by the way, He's going to take care of you. There's a confidence in that and a trust in that, a peace of mind that the world simply cannot comprehend. And then finally, we can't close this lesson out without talking about the ultimate rest that the Scriptures promise us, eternal bliss with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our hope lies in the future. There are a lot of wonderful things about being a Christian. We have fellowship with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit right now, today. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus said, "There I am among you." We gather with others of like precious faith. There are a lot of wonderful things to enjoy as disciples of Jesus Christ in this life. But there is an ultimate rest that has been promised to us. Over in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, we get a glimpse of some people for whom this life has already passed, is already over. They're dead. They're no longer living on this earth. But in verse 13, John said, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, John, I want you to write these things down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." And there were people there in the scene who were enjoying a rest from their labors. There were others not so fortunate, who would have no rest night and day for an eternity. I mean, there's a huge contrast to those who are enjoying the rest that Jesus offered and those who have rejected it. You know, he said they have rest from their labors, and I believe the word labors there is used in a very general term. These people put up with a lot of things besides just getting out working hard every day. And part of the reason some of them were there when they were was because they've been put to death for the cause of Christ. And they're willing to do that. That's the reason their robes were white, was because they've been willing to make those sacrifices. And I believe that the Holy Spirit used the word labor here. He's using it in a generic sense to encompass all of the sacrifices of discipleship. We labor in this life as disciples of Jesus, under God's direction by the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. Evangelistic efforts have to be included. Of course it does. We do our best to bear fruit in His service. Not to simply show up in the judgment and say, "Well, I'm happy I'm here." No. We need to have tried to bring as many people with us as we could. I mean, that's what we've been left here to do. Acts of benevolence. Shunning temptations when they come our way is no small matter. It is difficult at times. And yet that's what we've been called to do. Hardships and persecutions. All of the things that we endure and deal with and are engaged in God's service in this life, I believe are encompassed by the term labors. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, as Paul was getting ready to close that letter out to his dear friend Timothy, he knew he didn't have long to live, and he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now there's a crown of life, crown of righteousness laid up for me, not just for me, but for all those who love His appearing." Paul said, "I've run the course. I've done all the things that needed to be done." And it wasn't just the work Paul went out and did. He did lots of work on behalf of the Lord, but there were a lot of things he suffered because of the cause of Christ. And all of those things were involved in the labors that God is going to take into account, that God is pleased with. And He's going to have rest from those labors. And he did have rest from those labors when his life was over. You know, the Hebrew writer had a lot to say about that future rest that the Scriptures promise us. And just to kind of summarize, we'll look at that a little more detail in just a minute. But just to summarize, he used the unbelief of the Israelites who were alive during the days of Moses, and they were an obstinate people. But he used that unbelief, particularly the event where they were getting ready to go into the land of Canaan like God commanded them, was going to give them that land. And he said, "Well, let's send some spies in." So they sent 12 spies, one from each tribe. And when they came back, two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, "God is giving us this land. It doesn't matter how difficult it looks. God's going to take care of that end of the stick. We need to do what God told us." And the other 10 said, "These men are like giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They've got these fortified walled cities. It's a beautiful land, you know, flows of milk and honey, but we just don't think we can do it." And the people went with the 10. And because of unbelief, they didn't enter in, and God didn't allow a single one of the decision makers, other than Caleb and Joshua, to enter the land. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until every last one of them were dead. Only their children and those who were faithful went in. Okay? And so he uses them as an example, and he says, by the way, there's a rest that's been promised to us, just like there was a rest that was promised to them. And if we don't, you know, if we allow ourselves to fall into unbelief like they did, disobedience like they did, we could end up in the same boat that they were in. Over in chapter 3 of Hebrews 9, the Hebrew writer introduces this concept. He said, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And certainly they did not. Every last one of them died out in the wilderness. Okay? In the same way that God had offered those people rest, he offers us rest. In Hebrews, if you skip on down to chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews, he talks about some prophecy that David had made about a rest. And the point the Hebrew writer is making is, if the rest of Joshua, that Joshua offered the Israelite people, was it, that's the only rest he's talking about. What was David talking about hundreds of years later about there still being a rest? What's he talking about? Well, he gets to verse 8, and he said, if Joshua had given them rest, he, and that's not Joshua, that's God, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And so a person who has been faithful to God, believed the things that he was told, was obedient to the things that God had for him to do, then there's going to come a time when he's going to rest from his works just as God did from his. The whole idea of the Sabbath was, you know, that God's rest at the end of the 6 days that he took to create everything was a model of the seventh day rest that the Jews celebrated. And now that old Sabbath day model is the model that the Hebrew writer is using for this rest that God has in store for us when this life is over. There is a Sabbath rest waiting for us. If we remain faithful, if we do the things God would have us to do in this life, then we can look forward to a rest. Now, he issues a warning, and that is the same thing can happen to us that happened to the Israelites if we don't pay attention. In the first two verses of Hebrews 4, after he's used these people as an example, the Old Testament Jews, he said, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in them who've heard. Here's the good news. Look at this land up here God promised us. We're ready to go in and take it. That's good news. No. They heard the good news, but they didn't combine it with faith in their hearts. Didn't believe what God told them, were fearful about it, and refused to do what he said. And he said, we've had good news preached to us, but we can either accept it or we can reject it. We can believe it and live by it and obey it, be faithful to it, or we can turn our backs on it and do what we would like to do. Now, there's something to think about in this. You know, we talked a few minutes ago about the fact that really labor is a more encompassing concept than just, you know, the work I go out and do. And I have to ask myself, if he's promised me a rest, I have to ask, a rest from what? And I'm afraid sometimes if I look in the mirror, maybe if you look in the mirror occasionally, it might be a little embarrassing to ask myself, what am I getting a rest from? What if I make little effort to evangelize? How much rest do I need? What if I've done little to help my fellow man? I get to the judgment and say, give me my rest. Rest from what? You know? What if I've lived to please myself first and foremost, rather than being willing to make the sacrifices to do what God told me to do and accept whatever comes my way when I'm faithful to him? What if I've avoided conflict and difficulty through compromise, through silence, keeping my mouth shut when I could make things better for myself? I hear the name of God being blasphemed and false doctrine and false teaching flowing all around me, and I sit and keep my mouth shut because I don't want to make anybody angry. What if I've lived a whole life like that, and then I get to the judgment and say, I'm here for my rest? Yeah, I tell you, we need to be careful that God doesn't look at me and say, rest from what? We need to be living the kind of lives to where we need a rest. We're looking forward to rest when we get there. The whole prospect or the idea of rest kind of loses its meaning if we're really not doing anything that would require some rest. You go back over to Hebrews chapter 4, and there's a sobering warning there, beginning in verse 11. The Hebrew writer said, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we will have to do. We're going to have to deal with God, and there's no secrets. He knows more about me than I know about myself. He knows every one of us here. He knows how many hairs are on your head. And that's the one we're going to stand before. And the Hebrew writer saying, you need to give serious thought to this. You don't want to end up in a crowd with those old obstinate Israelites when you stand before God in the judgment. If we're living lives of faith and obedience to God, he knows about it. And we ought to be longing for the rest that Jesus is promising in that great invitation. We'll talk about that invitation again in our 10:50 service. And we'll focus on some of the characteristics that of the people Jesus is looking for when he offered that invitation. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You certainly need to be. You need a relationship with God, so that you can pray to him, so that you know he's got your back, that you can put your confidence in his putting your needs first and taking care of you, but also because there's going to be a rest one of these days, and there will be no rest night or day for those who have rejected his invitation. It's a serious matter. If we can help you in that, if we can baptize you into Christ this morning, we'd love to. For those of us who are Christians, it's always good for me to sort of recalibrate and think about what's important to me in life. We're going to stand before the one for whom there are no secrets. We're going to be judged. And we want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the joys of the Lord. Welcome to this rest that I've been promising those who are faithful to me. That's what we want to hear. If there's sin in your life, get rid of that. Ask God for his forgiveness. And if we can help you in some way with that, we'd love to. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing. Swiftly move.